All right, I have 20 minutes to get you to heaven, so we got to really hurry. Isaiah chapter 11. To live a life without hope is a very, very difficult thing. We all need somehow, including those in Israel's and Isaiah's time, to see that there's something more than all of this. We get bogged down at times with the day-to-day obstacles of our lives, of our enemies' attacks, of the things we have to muddle through and fight through, argue through, and all the drudgery that goes with it. We really need to see that there's something beyond all of this. Israel, of course, in their history, at this point in time when Isaiah is writing to them, was certainly in a very distressing situation. And truth be told, their future did not look very promising, even on the short-term horizon. And from all that Isaiah says, it makes it clear that there's no way they're going to stop the judgment that's coming. Yet even though that judgment's coming, he still gives them hope. And so there's this tension that exists between those two issues. Judgment, difficulties, hardships, tragedies, distressing, stress, and all the rest, and hope. And somehow he wants us and wanted them to be able to balance those two thoughts. He had many words of condemnation for the lack of faith, the lack of trust in God, the rejection of God, and the judgment that was going to fall on them as a result of how they abandoned God and abandoned his word, and the king did the same. And all those leaders, religious and governmental, were leading the people to do wrong. Even in the midst of that, Isaiah still sows in the course of this dialogue of these chapters in Isaiah, these little threads of hope. Isaiah 11 is that thread of hope. It's to show that even though there may not be a literal physical fulfillment of hope during their lifetime, does not mitigate the fact that they could still have hope. Because contrary to world belief, there is a hereafter. There is a heaven to be gained, and it would be best that we as Christians would learn that's what we live for, not for this. If this is all there is, Paul says, we are of men most miserable, because there is more than this. In a Baptist church, they would have said amen at that point in time, just so you know. The Messiah is coming. That's the point of this passage. The hope for the world, and the hope for Israel, the hope for God's chosen people, is that the Prince of Peace will one day sit on the throne. And that hope is what has sustained God's people in Old Testament and New Testament times, and it's still the hope of today. If you think somehow that the banner we fight under looks like a donkey, or looks like an elephant, or even looks like an American flag, you are sorely mistaken. Our hope is in the banner of the cross and the banner of the person of Jesus Christ. So I challenge you this morning as we look at this great passage of Scripture, which is divided into three sections, which I regret in most of our translations does not depict it that way. You may have a translation that might depict it that way. Hopefully you do. There are two poems in this passage, chapter 11. The first poem is verses 1 through 9. The second poem is verses 12 through 16. And sandwiched in between these two poems is prose. It's kind of like a break between the two poems. One summarizing what he said before and one introducing what he's going to say in the future. So we have two poems and prose in between. And as Isaiah gives these words, he divides the poem up into two sections by two designations. I want you to look in the passage at verse 1, because it speaks in verse 1 of what's, and again, it depends on your translation you have, but it speaks of a branch. Okay? And everyone sees that thing called a branch. Later, when he gets to the next part of the passage of Scripture, he talks about the root. So he has the branch and the root. And those are very significant terms that are filled with meaning and are foundational to understanding these two poems. And so he wants Israel to know, even though their immediate future was gloomy, it's okay because the branch and the root are coming, all the same person. So read with me this first section, if you will, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and following. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I would not suggest to you that you would send your children out today and follow the admonition of those last verses. To stick your hand in the side a hole where a snake is not a smart idea at this present time. Now, the reason why he gives this idyllic state of the coming kingdom is because of the fact that the king has come to establish. And right now, whether you agree with this or not, right now that king is not presently ruling on this earth in a physical sense. Certainly, God is the king of the world and the governor of the universe. But right now, he is not sitting on the throne of his father David. But one day he will. And so he brings out this in the first part of this verse to show us that Jesus Christ had a right to the lineage, the right to the throne because of his lineage. He is the branch that comes out of the root. Now, the root in this passage of Scripture is Jesse. Now, you remember who Jesse was? In the Old Testament, you read through Jesse. Jesse had sons, and one of his sons became the king. Remember this? And that son was named David, and he ruled on the throne of Israel. He took over from a guy who was head and shoulders taller than anybody else, who was not much of a king, Saul, and he ruled. And he was a unique ruler because it says he was a man after God's own heart. This is David. And the promise given in the Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 7, repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, and also in 2 Samuel chapter 16, is that there will be one day a ruler who will rule who comes from the line of David, from Jesse. That ruler will come. And so when Jesus came to this earth, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "This is the genealogy of the son of David," because Jesus Christ came to earth through that lineage. And if you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, it shows that even on Mary's side was through the lineage of David as well. And so what Isaiah is saying is that one day someone will come forth, this branch from Jesse. Now, it's interesting that it's the only place in the Scripture, in all the Old Testament, that it says someone's actually coming directly from Jesse other than David. Now, it says that people come from the line of David numerous times, but this is the only other place in all of Scripture where it talks about this branch directly from Jesse, no place else, other than when it's referring to David himself. And so he wants to make clear that this coming king is coming from the line of David. Well, we already know who that is because we read the New Testament. And we already know that Jesus Christ came from the line of David. And so this Davidic covenant, as we commonly referred to, is trying to tell us, and as you read through that scripture, there's a number of points that those passages tell, is that one day that this Christ, this Messiah, this King of David, will come to a particular place, and that God will establish a place for his people. Now, I know that oftentimes in the Old Testament, there's reference to his people. We normally narrow that thinking down to only those who are of Jewish descent. This passage, as another passage, will say that God's people are broader than just those of Jewish descent. In other words, we that are Gentiles are also part of this package. But God has a place for his people. The second thing is that when God brings those people back to that land, they will never, ever have to move again. Ever. That did not happen in 1948 or 1967. Okay? It's still future. It's one day. It's coming. The third thing is that he would eliminate all of their enemies. And from what I see right now, there are still just a few enemies out there of Israel and want to destroy Israel. But one day, that'll be removed. And the fourth thing is that God will establish his kingdom on the earth, and that king would be, obviously, the descendant of David. Those are the promises inherent within the Davidic covenant that are part of this package, and this king is coming. And this king who is coming will establish his kingdom. Now, when he establishes this kingdom is going to be unique because the king is unique. Look at verse 2. Let's look at this and see if these are the kind of qualities you would like to see in your leader. Verse 2 says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And what we see here is we have three patterns of twos. You notice that? Three patterns of twos, very similar terminology in each situation, but slight little nuances to each case. First is that the Spirit that's going to rest upon him is obviously the Holy Spirit who rests upon Jesus Christ. And there's numerous verses of Scripture that talk about the Holy Spirit resting on Christ and how that one day, even Isaiah speaks of it later on in Isaiah 61, he says, the Spirit rests upon me, and I come and I preach the gospel. And that was quoted by Luke in his gospel. Now, we know that in the Old Testament times, many times the Holy Spirit rested on people to accomplish things. We know that for instance, Samson, what caused him to have the ability to tear down the building that destroyed the Philistines? Well, that was the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him. But it didn't stay with him on a regular basis. There are a few indications that there might be some that was with him on more a long term than others. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes again, the number one quality that this man will have, this God-man will have, is the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. That's the first thing. The Spirit of the Lord will give him wisdom and understanding. That's the first couplet. The second, counsel and might. The third, knowledge and fear. Okay, these three couplets, wisdom and understanding. And it seems that wisdom and understanding has the idea of the ability to rule and to exact judgment. It has the idea, as it's used throughout the Old Testament, is that this king knows how to run a government. It seems that we are in need of somebody who knows how to run a government. And that's no slam on the Democrats. I don't know that the Republicans can run a government either, from all indications. But there's coming a day when the king who comes knows how to run a government. And he will take care of health care forever. Plant that tree down there for the healing of the nations. And if you get sick, you don't have to go to the hospital anymore and pay those deductibles, which keep going up. Oh, I'm going to get off track here. You go down and pick a leaf, eat a leaf, and you're healed. Now that's the kind of governmental health care I want. And I don't have to pay for it. He knows how to govern. He'll govern as he should govern. What a great government this will be. The second thing is counsel and might. And it seems to indicate the issue of warfare, the ability to defend it. Wouldn't it be nice to know that you had someone who sat on the throne who could take care of any enemy that ever came on the scene? And it wouldn't be because he had bigger bombs or bigger tanks or larger guns. It's because the word that proceeds from his mouth is able to destroy all nations. That's the king that's coming. In other words, there is no more war. No more tragedy. No more heartache. And the third is the knowledge and fear. He is qualified because nobody knows what he knows. Nobody knows what he knows, and he fears the Lord God Almighty. That's his qualifications. Because he is a line of David, because he has these qualifications, what's his rule going to be like? Look at verses 3 through 5, tells us. This is what his kingdom is going to look like. First of all, it tells us a little bit about his character. This first phrase is a very, very interesting phrase. Notice the first phrase of verse 3. Where is this king's delight? His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now, I know we don't use that phraseology. I know we don't say, you know, we don't go to our wives or our husbands and say, you know, I delight in you. I mean, that's not the kind of phrase. You might say, I delight in this chocolate pie. You know, but we don't use the word delight in that sense. Think of it this way. What is it that makes you get up in the morning and go to work or go to school or do what you have to do? What drives you? What's your motivation? Now, if you had to name what you think other people's motivation is in life for why they get up in the morning, what would you say is the motivation that many or most people have in this world? Money? Fame? Security? Could we wrap that all up and say self? The king that's going to rule, where's his delight? In the fear of the Lord. Would that we would understand how important it is that we learn how to motivate ourselves to live the life we live. It has nothing to do with the things we touch and see and feel. But it's all about the Lord God Almighty. The fear of the Lord is what motivates him. It drives him. As a result of that, what does the world look like? Look what it says. It says that this world that he'll rule, he'll judge it not by sight nor by the hearing of his ears. How's he going to judge the world? He's going to judge it in righteousness, meaning he will not be persuaded to do anything wrong, no matter what it looks like, or no matter what they say. He'll always do what is right. Wouldn't it be nice to have somebody in leadership that always did what was right, no matter what people said? And I don't mean just governmental leadership. Would that we'd have that in our homes, our churches, our local governments. He won't judge by what he sees or hears, but with righteousness. He'll judge the poor, and he'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He'll slay the wicked. He won't need powers of armies. He'll decide it with his words. And righteousness will be on his belt. Interesting analogies in scriptures of clothing. And almost always a reference to the belt is a reference to something that means, has the idea of preparedness or being ready to do something. This king who delights in the fear of the Lord will one day execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. And what a great day that's going to be when the king of Jesus Christ comes and does that. And he'll just do what's right. You don't have to argue it. There won't be any big case issues. You don't have to have any case issues. He won't even, I hate to say this, you won't even need a lawyer. You won't need litigation. You just know that when you go toward the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who delights in the fear of the Lord, you know whatever decision he makes, it's the right decision on earth and heaven. Wow. I think that's pretty good, don't you?
Yep.
Unless you're wrong. Correct? He will decide. He will decide. And so because he decides correctly, look what the world looks like. Verse 6 through 9. We know these verses. We've heard these verses quoted before. Okay? It says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters of the sea. I would suggest to you that when the king comes, things are changing. Can you imagine you're at home with your children and you say, Mom, I want to go outside and play. Okay, that's fine. Do you mind if I play with the rattlesnake? Nah, go right ahead. Have a good time. If your parents tell you that today, you know they want to take you out. But the world's changed. And the world is changing in three basic ways in this passage of Scripture. I want to talk about these three ways. The first way he suggests that the world changes, all the hostility of the past is done. Notice what he says. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Now, if I'm not mistaken, I don't think I haven't lived on a ranch for a while, I know good and well, wolves like lamb. You understand what I mean by they like lamb? I mean, they don't like lamb, but they like lamb. Because if you have lamb and you have wolves in the same area, the wolf is after the lamb. Because as we understand in the Discovery Channel, there's a thing called the hunter and the prey. What's a lamb? It's the prey. They want to eat it. Now, the hostility between these two groups of animals has been removed. Now, that what used to be a hunter and the prey can live together. The hostility is gone. It's been removed. It's no longer there. In fact, the leopard and the goat, again, hunter and prey, the hostility is gone. Verse 6, it says that it's gone so much, what can happen? A child can go outside with what used to be a hunter and a prey and do what? Now, this is a really interesting verse of Scripture because it speaks of something that was told to those God first put on this earth. It speaks of dominion. Now, this is not they just go out and play with it. The child can actually have dominion over these animals. Now, you might be able to get dominion over your dog. By the way, no one ever gets dominion over a cat, just so you know. But you might think you have dominion over your dog or your cat, but I guarantee you, if the food is good enough, you lost dominion. If he's motivated any other way, people worry and say, oh, what's my dog going to do when I have to leave it with somebody else? Well, if that person feeds that dog better than you fed that dog, the dog could care less. Can you imagine living in an environment where a little child can have dominion over animals like leopards and wolves? Dominion over them. The animal kingdom is under their dominion, which is exactly what God told Adam and Eve when he put them in the garden. Remember? He first created them. He says, take dominion over the earth. It's harder to take dominion over an earth that's been cursed by sin. But one day, God removes that hostility between these two. Look at verse 7, second thing. Not only has hostility been removed, but now their whole character has changed. What's the cow and the bear doing together? Grazing. If you saw a cow and a bear grazing together today, what would you say? Food's a coming. Because one likes meat. They're carnivore. Now, I know that they also eat herbs as well, but anyway, their nature has changed. The cow and the bear, they live together. Even the young can live together and lie down together. And the lion, what's it eating? Straw, like an ox. In other words, not only has he removed all hostility by his rule, he's removed all of their old characteristics are gone. They aren't like they used to be. They're different. And then the third thing, in verse 8, it says, the nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole, the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they won't get hurt, because his mountain is holy, and the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters, as the waters cover the sea. All that used to be a part of that curse and fall of mankind has been removed. You'll never, ever have to put fertilizer and weed killer on your yard again. You'll never even have to mow the dumb thing. God will just take care of all of it. Wow. Gone. You won't have to fear any kind of part of that curse that was placed on this world because of sin. Why? Because the King of the heavens and earth will rule on the throne in the Spirit of the Lord. That's why. Who's he telling this to? People. Inundated with such distress and such hardship. He says, I know life is tough. I know your circumstances are rotten. But remember, the future is in the hands of the King. Hope. Hope. And then he sandwiches in between these two, verses 10 and 11. And he starts both these verses off with the same phrase, even though some translations don't put it in the same order. They should. Verse 10 tells us, in that day, verse 11 says, in my translation, it shall come to pass in that day. Really, the phrase in that day is at the beginning of both phrases, both verses. In that day, something's going to happen. In verse 11, 10, what is it? It's not the branch this time. What is it? It's the root of Jesse. Now, there's a difference between a root and a branch. Anybody have any clue what the difference is between a root and a branch? Which comes first, the root or the branch? Root. Not many of you have outside of your house branches with no roots that are alive. Because if there's no root, there can't be a branch that's alive. Is that correct? So now he says that this Christ who's coming is the branch of Jesse. In other words, where did he come from? The lineage of Jesse and David, right? Now he's not just coming from Jesse, he's also what else to Jesse? He's the root of Jesse. Now listen to this, watch this. He's not only from Jesse's lineage, he's also the originator of Jesse's lineage. He is the man. He is the God of the man. You understand the difference in the two? Not only is he man, 100% man, he is also God. That's a little confusing, isn't it? Well, let me help you with that. Turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. And I'm only going to get through half of this morning. You have to sing the same songs next week, Vince. Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus is answering questions. Now, one thing you know about Jesus when he's answering questions is the people who are asking him the questions are trying to trick him, and he's not falling for it. Got it? And there's never been a question that you could ask Jesus that he didn't know the answer to. You also know, many times, he never answered their question. He answered the question he wanted to ask and answer. In this case, there's Pharisees who've been asking questions. And one of them said in verse 39 of chapter 20, "You have spoken well." Now, he could have included in that, "I have no clue what you're talking about. And I didn't understand the answer, but you've spoken well." And verse 40 says something very interesting. What does it say? They decided questions should cease. Okay? And so Jesus turns to them and he says something to them. "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?" How can they say that? Now, could you answer that question? Someone says, "Well, how can we say that Christ, the Messiah that's coming, is the son of David?" You could probably answer that question, couldn't you? Because you could say, "Well, that's pretty easy because we know that the Messiah that's coming has a direct lineage to David." But he says, "How can they say that this Christ is the son of David?" And then David says in verse 42, when he speaks of himself, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So David, therefore, calls him Lord. So how can he, who is the lineage of David, also be the Lord of David?" You understand that question? So Jesus has been answering questions that they asked. He turned the question around to ask them a question and says, "How can it be that the Messiah, who is of the lineage of David, also be the Lord of David?" Well, all they had to do was read Isaiah chapter 11 because it answers it. And how does it answer it? Is Jesus Christ of the lineage of David? Yes. Is he also the originator of David? Is he the Lord of David? You know why? Because Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, is 100% God, 100% man. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ. You understand that? Because what he's been saying before, this Messiah that's coming to rule the earth and establish his kingdom and set all these things in motion is come from the lineage of David. But you need to know more than that. He's more than just from the lineage of David. He's also the Lord of David. It's easy to promote in this world we live in a Jesus Christ of manhood who is kind and benevolent and gracious and compassionate and sympathetic. That's easy to promote. It's harder to promote that same compassionate, sympathetic, and loving man is also the God Almighty who sits in the throne and the Lord of the universe. That's a harder sell. Because if you sell just the man, you've sold the compassionate, sensitive person who is loving and kind and gracious. Everybody wants that. Not everybody wants the other side of the package. Because it's not just the line of David, it's also the Lord of David. It's also telling people he's the God to whom we have to give an account. Any gospel message that excludes who Jesus Christ really is not a full gospel message. If people share the gospel, think the only people, only thing that people have to respond to is this loving God who makes no accountability for sin, misses the point of who this God is. You read through the presentation of the gospel. Read what Peter preached on that first day. Did Peter preach a loving Savior? You won't find a lot there. You can read between the lines that there's some love in that, in the gospel presentation. What you find mostly is you better get your act together because you've sinned and you need to repent of your sins. A gospel message needs to include both aspects of it. Because the message for the future, folks, the message Isaiah spoke, the message that the New Testament spoke, the message we're supposed to speak today, is that there's one God and one man, it's the man Christ Jesus, that one day we'll give an account to. He is the loving Savior who saves the world, but he's also the one to whom we give an account for our sins and what our life is. Do you understand the combination? People don't want that kind of gospel. They want a gospel that's easy and doesn't bring accountability. They want a gospel that removes sin. They want a gospel that doesn't confront what's wrong with us. You can't get saved until you first get lost. You don't believe me? Take a trip anywhere you want to with a man. Do you know where you're going? Of course I know where I'm going. Men never know where they're going. Why don't you look at a map? I don't need a map. Why don't you ask for directions? Don't ever say that on a trip, folks. And people want to get people saved and never want to get them lost first. Folks, you can't get saved unless you get lost first. The wages of sin is death. And the gospel message does not include the wages of sin being death. That is not a gospel message. That could be reformation, but that's not regeneration. Because the God whom we serve is the God of both love and compassion and accountability and judgment. And that's the God who is going to come to rule one day. You cannot enjoy the pleasures of that kingdom unless you've dealt with the problems that you have right now. Now, I know that's not popular in the world we live in today. I know that there's been people who have promoted that, well, in the church, don't offend anybody. Well, we do our very best not to offend. And you want to do your best that your personality doesn't offend, or your breath offends, or anything else offends. But I hate to tell you this, but when you tell someone that they're a sinner and on their way to hell without Christ, that could be offensive. But sometimes people need to be offended. And if you're going to offend somebody into the kingdom of God, offend them all you want. Because you got to get saved. You can't get saved unless you're lost. People want the first half of this chapter. They don't want the second. They want a bliss world. They want the curse removed. The curse cannot be removed unless we speak to the Lord God Almighty. Do you understand that? Whether it's on a corporate level, whether it's on a governmental level, or on a personal level, the curse has to be removed by speaking to the sovereign God of the universe. If I ask you this morning, if you've had that removed, I hope you all can say yes. That you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior and remove that curse from your life and give you a hope of this bliss thing called heaven. I know that in all likelihood there are some here who have not made that decision. I'm not going to convince you or try to coax you or exert pressure on you to make some loud and boisterous profession of faith. I'm not telling you that walking down the aisle is going to change anything. I'm going to tell you is meeting the Master on His terms is what matters here. Meeting the Savior on His terms. It's not your terms. It's not coming to God and say, okay, God, you win. I'm coming. You bingo tonight. It's coming to God and say, I'm a sinner. I'm depraved. And I have no hope of this bliss environment outside of reckoning myself a sinner in need of a Savior. That's salvation. That is. And unless we present that salvation, people aren't saved. They're only reformed. We wonder why churches are filled with people who don't seem to get it. I think they're filled with people who never got saved. They became church members, but they never understood what it meant to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not a church member. Being a Christian is a person who's been regenerated by the great God of heaven. Their life's been transformed. They've been moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son, the kingdom of light. That's regeneration. I'd hate to think that in any way we ever promoted reformation and gave the false hope to people that somehow they're saved because they've been reformed. You're not saved because you've been reformed. You're only saved because you've been regenerated. Do you understand the difference? I want you to get this difference. Not just for your sake, but for the sake of those you live with, the sake of your families, the sake of your children, the sake of your neighbors. Families so often say, well, my little child prayed this prayer, but did they understand? Did they understand? Have you told them forever, okay, you're fine, you prayed the prayer, you're saved? Or have you said, did you face your sin and the reality of that sin and truly confess that sin and reckon with the holy God of the universe? If you haven't done that, you need to get saved. And it doesn't matter if you're a member of the church or not. That's not popular kind of preaching today, folks. That's not what people want, because that's offensive. But what a glorious thought that there is a coming kingdom of hope for those who have repented. I so look forward to the day when the curse is lifted off of this world, off of my body, off of my spirit, and there's no more curse. And it's gone. And it's gone because my Savior has the capacity to remove it. I call you this morning to think clearly, to think honestly about your relationship with God. Understand that there are more than just one aspect to knowing who Jesus Christ is. It's just not some mental, emotional attachment to some divine God like a Santa Claus. It's the God of the universe, and He's the sovereign ruler of the universe that we have to answer to. I challenge you. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You. What a great message that Isaiah has spoken to these people in Israel. To help them realize that even in the midst of all their tragedy and all their hardship, there was hope. But that hope doesn't just come because we want it to come. It comes because we seek the Lord God Almighty. We rally under His banner. We confess our sins and we give answers. We accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary that redeems us from all sin and brings about regeneration, not just reformation. We pray that each person in this room doesn't know Jesus Christ just in the sense of an emotional attachment, some feelings of comfort or appeasement, but they might know the true governor, the God of the universe, who has cleansed them from sin because they have recognized their sinners in need of a Savior. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.